For those of you who are citizens of the United States, you have several rights and responsibilities that are legally required of every citizen and are necessary to ensure that America remains a free nation. So let me give you some of the rights that those of us who are American citizens enjoy. Freedom to express yourself. A freedom to worship as you wish. So we're able to gather here and worship as we wish as a right as United States citizens. The right to a prompt, fair trial by jury. The right to vote in elections for public officials. We have an election. Were any of you not aware of that? That we have an election coming up soon? Well, if you didn't know, welcome back. And so a right to vote in elections for public officials. The right to apply for federal employment that requires U.S. citizenship. The right to run for elected office. Do you realize if you're a U.S. citizen and you're here today, you could run for an elected position? Nothing holds you from doing that, holds you back from doing it, except a little bit of money. You also have the right of freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You also have responsibilities as U.S. citizens, responsibility to support and defend the Constitution, responsibility to stay informed of the issues affecting your community and participate in the democratic process and respect and obey federal, state, and local laws, even when you think they're stupid. The responsibility to respect the rights, beliefs, and opinions of other people. The right or the responsibility to participate in your local community and the responsibility to pay income and other taxes honestly and on time to federal, state, and local authorities. The responsibility to serve on a jury when called. How many of you honestly do cartwheels when you get a jury summons in the mail? And then there are others of us who would love to be able to serve on a jury, and they always kick me off. Always. When will I ever get to serve on a jury? Also, the responsibility to defend the country if the need should arise. And to those of you who are actively doing this now and who have done this in the past, we say to you, thank you for fulfilling this responsibility. So to remind us of our responsibilities as U.S. citizens, many of us grew up reciting the Pledge of Allegiance of the United States as an expression of loyalty to the federal flag and the Republic of the United States of America. You know it well. You know what I did? I forgot something. Can we take a timeout? Is that okay? While I do that, can someone who knows the Pledge of Allegiance just stand and recite it? Or two or three of you? Could a couple people stand with him and recite the Pledge of Allegiance? Thank you, men, very much. And thank you for standing. You may be seated. So many of us, back in the day, grew up reciting this every day in school. How many of you grew up that way? Do you still do it in the schools? You do. That's good news. In fact, as many of you know, my wife homeschooled. Our kids were public school, private schooled, homeschooled, and she homeschooled for several years, and every day we would gather, they would gather, I was the principal of the school, they would gather in our basement back east, and we had a flag there, and they would stand and recite the Pledge of Allegiance, and that was the beginning of the school day. And if you were not there when school started, you were fined. And so, and then mom and dad would use the fines to go out on a date. It's a true story. So, all citizens of the U.S. have certain responsibilities, regardless of where you live. Whether you live in San Diego, or San Luis Obispo, or San Juan, or San Sebastian, or San Salvador, you have a responsibility to conduct yourself as a U.S. citizen, including supporting and defending the U.S. Constitution. Now, the Apostle Paul, he has some friends who have responsibilities as citizens of Rome, even though they don't live anywhere near Rome. You've seen this map a couple of times. You see the two red circles. Do you see how far Philippi is from Rome, the two circles? Paul's friends live in Philippi, 800 miles away from Rome. But living in Philippi is like living in Rome because Philippi, as you know, is under Roman control. It's a colonial possession. Rome is sovereign over Philippi. And so if you were to rewind time back 90 years, it's 42 BC and Mark Antony and Octavian defeat Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar, in the Battle of Philippi. And about a few years later, in 31 BC, Octavian defeats Antony and Cleopatra, and Octavian assumes the name Caesar Augustus, and he rebuilds now the city of Philippi. And Caesar Augustus gives land, as I told you a few weeks ago, to retiring Roman soldiers because he knows that they will be loyal to Rome. And so even though Rome is 800 miles away from Philippi, Caesar Augustus replaces the Greek culture of Philippi with Roman culture. And so to live in Philippi is to be a citizen of Rome. And so the Philippians, the people to whom we're going to read part of their letter today that Paul writes, the Philippians speak Latin. Any of you in here speak Latin, know Latin? Any, a few of you? Our oldest daughter is very proficient in Latin as a part of her graduate studies. She took Latin and knows it well, can teach it. So they speak Latin. They wear Roman clothing. I don't see anyone here today dressed in Roman clothing. They spend Roman money. They honor and follow Roman cultural customs. The architecture of Philippi is Roman, with a Roman forum and Roman baths, and the citizens of Philippi answer directly to Rome. And so Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Philippi, a city that prides itself on being Roman citizens. So with that as our backstory, I want to invite you to join me in what I'm calling the most unusual thank you letter. And there's our passage, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to chapter 2, verse 4. So turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I did not jot down the page number for those of you using the Pew Bible. And so when someone who... 831, thank you, page 831. If you're a guest, our congregation is very forgiving of me when I forget things like that. And so page 831, Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. The title of my sermon is, I Pledge Allegiance. And today, more than anything else, we will read something deep and profound in this letter from Paul to his friends. And this is what he's going to say to the Philippians, and it's what he's saying to us as well. He includes us. You are citizens, he says to the Philippians, you are citizens of some place much more important than Rome. And what he's going to say to you and me is this, that you are citizens of some place more important than the United States. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he's saying, you know what? I've struggled for the gospel. I've suffered for it. You know, I'm under house arrest. I'm chained to a Roman Imperial Guard, Secret Service agent, 24/7. You know some of the things I've gone through, where you're going to go through some struggles too, as you are partners in the gospel with me and as you advance the gospel. Now, the key words in the section I've read so far, the paragraph I just read, the key words are found in verse 27. And I want you to look very closely at verse 27. It's the key really to the rest of the book, and it's certainly the key to the rest of the two paragraphs I'm preaching today. The two words are, in most of your translations, conduct yourselves. These words refer to a person's conduct as a citizen. So we could literally say, live as citizens. Conduct yourselves, or live as good citizens of a realm, of a commonwealth, of an empire, of a country. Conduct yourselves. These words speak of civic duty, and these words mean a lot to the Philippians. Paul is saying to them, I know that you honor this man on the screens. I know that you're glad to honor Nero as your king, as your ruler, as your leader. And I know that you're very pleased to pledge allegiance to Rome. And I know that you're proud Roman citizens with all the rights and responsibilities and privileges and assignments of being Roman citizens. But you are citizens of some place much more important than Rome. Though you live geographically within the borders of the Roman Empire, you must live as good citizens of another country. Conduct yourselves. You are citizens of heaven even at the same time that you're citizens of Rome. Your church, Philippians, is a group of citizens that has been formed, though, not by Rome and not by Nero, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your king, not Nero. Jesus Christ is your ruler. He is your leader. He is the one to whom you pledge allegiance. So Paul isn't asking his readers to renounce their Roman citizenship. That's not what he's doing. So the rest of what he writes in our sermon today explains what it means to live with dual citizenship. Now, just out of curiosity, do any of you here possess dual citizenship in two countries? Anyone? I know what country for you, my brother. Sweden and the U.S., correct? And who else? I can see better. What two countries? Australia and the U.S. Back here. Mexico and the U.S. I see another hand. Brazil and the U.S. Anyone else? Dual citizenship, sorry. What two countries? Okay, another Mexico and America. Anyone else? Yes. Okay, another Aussie and American. And another one? U.S. and Fiji. Okay. Did we cover everyone in the room? Anyone in the balcony? Dual citizenship? Okay. So this isn't an unusual concept for us. No Canadian U.S. dual citizenship? Okay, I see that hand. You're holding back on me. Okay, so he's not asking them to renounce their citizenship in Rome. What he's doing is he's explaining what it means to live with dual citizenship. And so the rest of our sermon unpacks what it looks like to live as good citizens of a place that's more important than Rome and serve a ruler who's more important than Nero, as well as to live as citizens of a place more important than the U.S. So Paul is saying to you and to me, Christians of College Avenue, you are citizens of the most powerful nation in the world, and you are protected by your mighty armed forces. In fact, Paul, if he were writing to us today, he would say, you know what? Your FBI is so good that they foiled an attempted terrorist attack on the New York Federal Reserve building last Wednesday. You have the freedom as U.S. Americans to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You, as U.S. Americans, have the right to vote on November 6th. And by the way, if you're not registered to vote yet, register. You have until tomorrow. You can stop by the info kiosk as you leave. There are voter registration cards there. We don't tell you how to vote. I always say educate yourself, pray, and vote. But get registered and vote. So you have that as a right. You enjoy many other rights and responsibilities as U.S. citizens, but you are citizens of some place more important than the United States of America. So more than citizens of Rome or citizens of the U.S., you are citizens of heaven, and so your ruler is King Jesus, and so that's why verse 27, you can see it in your Bibles, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Live as citizens, literally, good citizens, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does living like a good citizen of heaven look like? What are your duties as someone living a manner worthy of the gospel? What does it look like at school or on a business trip or at church or doing deployment or at your class reunion? I'm glad you asked. Living as a heavenly citizen is to tenaciously stand for God's truth and not be intimidated. Citizens of heaven refuse to be intimidated by the cost of following Jesus. As citizens of heaven, we make our pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. The Philippian Christians are being pressured right now, as Paul writes, he's in jail, and they're being pressured to bow their knee to Nero. There's something happening in the Roman Empire called emperor worship, where they worship the emperor, and they are required to worship Nero. However, these Philippians are citizens of heaven, and their allegiance to Jesus as king flies in the face of their society. So they're starting to face growing opposition in Philippi. They're suffering due to their belief of the gospel and their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul encourages them here. You can see it in your Bibles, to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose them. Now the word one appears here how many times in verses 27 and 28? How many times do you see it? The word one. How many times? I see it two times. It appears twice. This word is a unity word to me. In other words, a united front is needed by those citizens of heaven because of the growing opposition to Christianity under the rule of Nero. In fact, it's very dangerous to be a Christian while Nero is in power. The Philippians don't know it yet, as Paul's writing to them. They don't know it yet. In fact, Paul doesn't know it yet, but in a few years, Nero is going to set Rome on fire, and he's going to blame Christians for setting the fire that historians tell us he set. Paul also doesn't know it. He knows it's a possibility, but Nero is going to execute him. And so under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul encourages the Philippians in verse 27 to stand firm in one spirit, to contend as one man, one woman, one boy, one girl, one teenager, one whatever for the faith of the gospel. And it's interesting, the two words that pictures he paints here for us. Standing firm is a military term, while contending together is an athletic image. And so facing opposition as good citizens of heaven while living in Roman Philippi is compared to a military battle or to an athletic competition. So just imagine the 3rd Battalion, 1st Marines, or the Thundering Third, as they are called. They don't go into battle. They're based up at Camp Pendleton. They don't go into battle with everyone doing their own thing. Is that not correct? They work together to accomplish the mission. The military metaphor. Here's another image. Who knows what this is a picture of? This goes way back. If you're older, you should know what this is. U.S. hockey team, what year? 1980, the miracle on ice. How many of you remember it? How many of you read about it in a history book? Ask your parents about it. I remember like yesterday, Lake Placid, New York. They weren't supposed to win, but they won the gold medal. In fact, Sports Illustrated in 1999 voted it the greatest sports moment of the 20th century. The United States team defeated the Soviet team, who had won nearly every world championship and Olympic tournament since 1954. And the U.S. team didn't win the gold medal game with everyone doing his or her own thing, like, I got the puck, stay away from me. I want to shoot this puck. The team contended as one. So unity, Paul is saying, as he explains this to us, is crucial in both the military and in athletic competition. A group of Marines fighting together, a hockey team working together. And so living as good citizens of heaven includes the responsibility of serving Christ by living cooperatively with other Christians. And Paul, as he writes this, he knows human nature. He knows that one of the biggest challenges that the church faces is that of individualism and fragmentation. And so Paul reminds the Philippians, he says, hey, Philippians, you know I love you, I care about you, but you are citizens of some place that's more important than Rome. To live as citizens worthy of the gospel is to stand for God's truth, among other things, and not be scared off. When you live as a citizen of heaven, you will experience opposition. You will experience ridicule and resistance and anger and intimidation at times to your faith. You may be asked to do things like cook the books at work, which is to prepare false accounting statements. And you might have to say, I can't do that. You may be asked to take out-of-town clients who are visiting in San Diego to morally sketchy clubs. And you might have to say, I don't think that's the way we should do business. God will not honor our business. That would violate my conscience for me to do that. You may be a student in a religion class at San Diego State, and you may be told to your face that you are a fool for being ignorant enough to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and you are a fool for believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And someone may start attacking you verbally. Someone may get angry with you for believing that. Someone may bully you in your life for being a citizen of heaven. But being a citizen of heaven, you stand for God's truth and you refuse to be intimidated. A crucial key to living as a citizen of heaven, you can see it in verse 27, stand firm in one spirit, contend as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, one of our responsibilities as citizens of heaven is to stand firm for the truth, to be tenacious about the truth, and to live in unity with each other. In fact, there's an Ethiopian proverb that goes like this. When spider webs unite, they can tie up a lion. When Christians unite, we can do some incredible stuff for Christ. If the first three converts to Christianity in the city of Philippi are any gauge, the Philippian church is a dissimilar crew that gathers for worship. Remember who the founding members of this church were with the Apostle Paul and his friends. There was a businesswoman named Lydia who comes from La Jolla. She's pretty wealthy. And a career military officer named Jailer who comes from MCAS Miramar. And then there's a demon girl, a former slave who's been involved in the occult in Mexico. You take these three clusters of people, and it's a built-in recipe for conflict and tension. That's why Paul later, we'll get there, chapter 4, verse 2, Paul later writes to the same church, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Because even though this is a healthy church and it's a good church, there are a couple ladies who are at each other. They don't see eye to eye, and they're having a fight. So now, knowing how dissimilar the church in Philippi is and how different these people are, Paul gently urges them to work through their differences as good citizens of heaven. And he gives them some counsel on how to get along with one another and stop quarreling and live a life worthy of the gospel through the strength of Christian unity. In fact, if I were to define unity in the simplest terms, I would say it is oneness of purpose. The way that the U.S. Olympic team won in 1980 was oneness of purpose. It's working together in harmony toward a shared vision and a shared goal. That's unity. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not sameness. Just as the Godhead, for example, was made up of three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each one of them is individually unique, yet the same in essence. And unity reflects a oneness that does not negate individuality. So that's why we don't all wear the same uniform to church every Sunday. We don't all dress alike. We don't all do our hair alike. Because uniformity does not equal unity. We could all dress the same, look the same, have the same haircuts and hairstyles and everything, and still not be unified. Uniformity is not unity. Unity doesn't mean that everyone has to be like everyone else. It doesn't mean that we have to like the same thing. Unity occurs when we combine our unique differences together as we head toward a common goal. It's the sense that we gather together moving toward a goal that is bigger than our individual preferences. All of us have individual preferences. But unity takes those individual preferences and we gather together and move toward something that's bigger than our individual preferences. I draw your attention to the first sentence of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As I read, look for the four ifs and the one then. Ifs, I-F-S and the one then. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in purpose, one in spirit and purpose. So when Paul writes, if in verse 1, the sense is, if you have any encouragement in Christ, and I know you do, he's not uncertain, he's not guessing, he's not wondering if it's true. It would be like me saying, if it is my birthday, and it is, then I get to pick what we eat, and I choose grilled brats. No debate, No argument. It's all about me. It's my birthday. If it is my birthday, and it is. So we can replace the four ifs here with since. Paul is not uncertain. He's not wondering if these statements are true. They are true. So this is how we could do this. Verse 1, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, and since you have comfort from his love, and since you have fellowship with the Spirit, and since you have tenderness and compassion, then you can make me one very, very happy pastor by doing this, he says. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In other words, make my joy complete by getting along with one another. And can I say to you, as a modern pastor, I agree with Paul. There's nothing that makes me happier and fills me with more joy than seeing Christians be united and get along together. So how can we live as good citizens of heaven and get along with one another in unity? What is the secret to the attractiveness of oneness within a church family? For your answer, look in your Bibles at the next two sentences, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. More than anything else, verses 3 and 4 say, don't put yourself first. Instead, put others first. Can I say to you that is much easier said than done? At least for me it is. I have this curvature of the soul, and you have it too. This depravity, this sin within us that is so selfish and so self-centered and so demanding and so arrogant and so much about us that even when we pretend that we're putting others ahead of ourselves, there's a darkness of the soul that still wants to be first. Don't think less of yourself. Think of yourself less. Don't be like the 3-year-old girl, I think I've told you this kind of analogy before, who said to another 3-year-old girl, if one of us would get off this tricycle, I could ride it much better. We all have that 3-year-old girl in us. If you would just do what I want you to do, then everything would be fine. That'll wreck a church. It'll wreck a marriage. It'll wreck a school. It'll wreck a company. So disagreements, legitimate disagreements, can bring division to a church family. And Paul knows that. Even a good church like Philippi. Should we build a building? That can bring division. Just talking about that in a church. Should we have more staff or less staff? That can bring division. How much should our spending plan or budget be? That can bring division in a church. Should we combine worship styles? That can bring death to the pastor of such a church. Should we have a different kind of music? Should we move? Oh, I heard that. Should we move the location of a particular class to another location? Differences, even legitimate differences, and there are some legitimate differences, they can divide even a good church. We used to do this or that, and we ought to be doing that again. I don't think the church should be doing this or that. So people get along in a church family when they act with humility toward one another. People get along in a church family when people place the welfare and the interest of others ahead of their own. But it's so challenging to do that. He talks about selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is simply putting yourself first and insisting on your own way. Selfish ambition wants to be prominent. Selfish ambition is unwilling to flex and bend. So if you have selfish ambition and you're pulling in a parking spot from this direction and someone else is pulling in from that direction, you're not going to give up that spot and back out of it. You're willing to have a head-on collision before you give up that parking spot. Because you were waiting for it, and then this other person who didn't see you because they were aisle over is just pulling in. And you're thinking all kinds of thoughts in the name of Jesus. Vain conceit. You see it there. It's putting yourself ahead and insisting on your own way because you believe that you are more important than everyone else. Vain conceit assumes its opinions and its thoughts and its desires matter more than anyone else's. Humility is the opposite. Humility puts others first, and humility considers others as better. And so Paul writes to this good church, in humility, consider others as better than yourselves. Better. Better than you, not in skill or ability, but better than you in importance. Verse 4 is a way of saying the words of Jesus when he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Find your joy, in other words, in making others joyful. So looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility says, it doesn't have to be my way. I have thoughts, I have preferences, I have ideas, but I'm not going to insist. It doesn't have to be my way. Humility says things don't necessarily have to please me because I can see that it's meeting the needs of other people. Humility says, I'll pick one that's always a flashpoint in every church, Philippi and every other church. The music is not what I would prefer, but I'll sing it from my heart to celebrate God. Humility says the decision of the overseers goes against my personal preference, but I'll support it for the good of the whole church. Humility says, I don't like it when the church has a continental breakfast, but because I prefer a hot lunch, but that's okay because what I want can't be the deciding factor. What's good for the whole is the deciding factor. Humility says, I have a criticism or I disagree, but I'll express that directly to the other person and not to someone else. It's called triangulation. If we as Christians would just stop triangulating, I think churches would be so much healthier. And by that I mean, if I have an issue, I'll pick on Pastor Jim again just because he's an elder statesman here and 89 years old and a friend of mine. So if I have a problem with Pastor Jim, okay, I don't think we've ever had a problem, but if, and I went and told Ron about my problem with Pastor Jim, I have no business doing that. It's between Pastor Jim and me. It's not between Ron, Pastor Jim, and me. And so then I go and tell Ron, and then Pastor Jim and I, we reconcile, and we're okay again. He's my Huckleberry again. And then Ron is still, yes, that's what he said. So if we would just learn in humility, if we have a criticism or if we disagree, to express it directly to the other person, not to someone else, it will reduce the drama in churches tremendously. It would diminish the drama at your job tremendously. It takes humility to do that. Humility says, I'm willing to be inconvenienced for others. Humility makes you think of others ahead of yourself. And so good citizens of heaven, whether they're in Philippi or they're in San Diego, good citizens who are living a life worthy of the gospel, say and live, your needs come ahead of mine. If you want to know one of the keys, I think, to a satisfying marriage, it's the humility where one spouse says to the other, your needs ahead of mine. Several years ago, a good church that I'm aware of was surveyed by an outside consultant because the church was in the midst of a struggle. Churches go through seasons of ups and downs and hard times and good times, and you just trust God and hold on to him through the midst of it all. And so they were going through a struggle, much like the church in Philippi. And they're trying to work through their differences and taste unity and get along together. And so this outside consultant came in and did a survey that revealed that about one out of three people in the church said that they were not willing to forgo their personal preferences for the good of the whole church. I'm just not going to do it. That's basically saying it's about me and I don't care about anyone else. Forget what Philippians 2 says about putting the interests of others ahead of my own. I want what I want and I demand it. It was heartbreaking to hear that. I have to do it my way. But humility makes you think of others ahead of yourself. Humility says, I'll forego my personal preferences for the good of the whole church in Philippi or in San Diego. So to live in harmony and get along with one another and enjoy selfless unity, we must learn how to humbly think of others ahead of ourselves. And the way to do this is by following the example of Jesus Christ, which Paul will unpack for us in our sermon next Sunday, beginning in verse 5 and following. So think about your relationships with other Christians. And I want you to do something. I want you to think about tangible ways that you can put someone else's interest ahead of your own. A tangible way that you can put the interests of another Christian ahead of your own in the week ahead. The greatest threat to unity in the church today is not this or that doctrine. Sadly, most Christians couldn't care less about doctrine. Instead, they go to battle over gray areas. And a gray area I would define as anything that's not explicitly expressed in the Bible. Their preferences, their opinions, whether pertaining to music, missions, personalities, facilities, politics, you name it. And so as I close, remember this. The Christian life is a paradox. Where does your citizenship reside? On the one hand, Paul says, in fact, later in Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. It sounds like we have a citizenship with only a heavenly zip code. Yet on the other hand, Paul is in jail in Rome under house arrest because he appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen to petition his case before Caesar. So he's a citizen of heaven, Paul is, but he's also a citizen of Rome and embracing his privileges as a citizen of Rome. Paul knows that his fundamental identity is hidden with Christ, and so Paul sets his mind on things that are above, as we sang just before the sermon, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, rule my life, lead me, guide me each day. And so Paul sets his mind on things that are above, not things on the earth, but he also knows that he has earthly rights and earthly responsibilities that are important, as I mentioned to you as a citizen of the United States at the beginning of my sermon. So if you are a Christian here this morning, it is true that this world is not your home. But it's not true that you're just passing through your time on earth like spending a day at Legoland or SeaWorld or the San Diego Zoo or the happiest place on earth up at Disneyland. Like Paul, we have a dual citizenship. We are active members of both God's spiritual kingdom and the earthly kingdom. And if we seek to live a life worthy of the gospel as good citizens of heaven, we should care to some degree about politics, about elections, about the role of government in our country, and care about unity in the church. And as one writer cautions, quote, don't care too much about the things of this world, but don't care too little either. Most of the time, we don't have to choose, but if you have to choose between evangelism and politics, choose evangelism. Saving an eternal soul is more important than fixing a temporal need, end quote. So live a life worthy of the gospel. and do all that you can personally to protect the unity of the church. You are citizens of some place much more important than the United States. You are citizens of a different sort of commonwealth. So pledge allegiance to Jesus, your King, and refuse to be intimidated by opposition as you live in unity with one another.